We're in Colossians 3. We're going to finish the book of Colossians, hopefully this week. Not tonight, but hopefully this week. Don't ask me when we last were here. Please don't ask me that. You can look it up if you want to, but just don't tell me. So, we never finished Colossians. You know, I kind of get popped up here every once in a while and had some things on my heart, and now, but I was kind of, you know, some good stuff here, and it just kind of bothered me that we hadn't finished it, so we're going to get back into it. So, quick recap, first half of chapter 3, and chapter 3 there's a lot of stuff in there, can be summarized like this. Okay, if you've been born again, right, if you've been made new, that means you've also died. That's the weird language we see here. Verse 3 says, for you died. Okay, that's good to know. If I've died, I should know that, spiritually, of course. And now you're raised with Christ. So now rid yourself of the dead things. And that's kind of the first part, right? What are those dead things that we're talking about that need to not be in my life anymore and that I need to just reckon dead? There's nothing there for me anymore. Those are things like sexual immorality, of course, anger, wrath, potty mouth, self-serving attitudes and pursuits. Everything's kind of about me, right? That's dead stuff. All that and more, gotta go, okay? Kick out the dead old man. That's what the Bible calls it, the old man. That's the terminology. Now we're going to be talking about the new man, the hitchhikers of the dead man. They're always trying to come along for the ride, saying, can we still be here? Can we still have part of your life? You still like us? And as Christians, we say, no, that's dead stuff. We don't live there anymore. All right, so the second half of chapter 3, which we're doing tonight, second half, maybe more, not by verses, but, you know, topically, is going to be summarized like this. You're made new, okay? Perfect song, right, for Night Flawless. So put on the new stuff. Put on your new clothes. Out with the old, in with the new, all right? The newness of Christ, the life of Christ that you've been given. Okay, so I'm going to read a few verses here, but then we're going to go through and really just pick them apart. And so if you try my best not to make mountains out of molehills and, not to split hairs, try my best not to do that. But there's a lot of big words here. And so we kind of want to try to get at least an understanding. What does not all this mean, but what does most of it mean for tonight? So reading verse 12. Therefore, so what's the therefore? If you're a new man and the old things are dead, now what do? Just run around trying not to sin? I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to think that. I'm not going to go there. No, put on the new stuff. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Okay, so there it is, right? If we do that consistently, ourselves and together, church is going to be a pretty awesome place to hang out, no doubt. Are we going to do this perfectly? No. But if that's our goal, right, we're doing it together, it could be a pretty cool group of people, right, that are living this way in the newness of God. But, like I said, let's dissect it. So, right off the bat, as the elects of God, now we're not going to go into all that could be. I know, if we want to have side conversations later, let's get coffee. But God has known from the beginning who would be his children, okay? So with that, the point here, right, is to then see yourself, if you're a follower of Christ, as the elect of God. That gives a real sense of power and purpose to your life. Meaning, we're not merely humans that just stumbled upon some information trying to be more Christian-like, okay? Instead, we should see ourselves as purposely chosen by God to display his characteristics. I want you to get saved when he knew we'd get saved, and then live and display me. That's different, right, than just, how do I do this Christian thing? And we do this by the power that he planned to give us, through the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit from before we were born, right? That changes things, doesn't it? That means I'm prepared to live godly. I was prepared to live godly even in this world before I even said yes to Jesus' offer to forgive me of my sin before I was even born, even further back. So never tell yourself, we need to never tell ourselves, I just can't do it, right? God's seen, if you're a believer and you're born again, God has seen you doing it already from before you were born, right? So if we said, I can't do it, won't go down like this, but he could say, oh yeah, here you are doing it, and here you are doing it more in a couple of years because I've done some more work in you, because he's already seen it, right? We're walking in his purpose and plan and calling to do this, right? To live for him, even before we knew him. It's amazing. Okay, so I think that's enough for that. So you're the elect of God, right? And then holy and beloved, okay? That's good too. We see that the believers being challenged here, being exhorted, they're already being called holy, right? That's a good thing. Holy like God, and beloved, accepted by God, already classified as holy, okay? That's the work of the cross. That's how we can say that. We're holy and we're beloved. You want to blow the mind of, some of the cults, you know, tell them right now I'm as holy as I can get. They'll go, what? You can't say that? You got to work. That's blasphemous. That's ignorant. Bible says so, okay? So we're not working for a righteousness. We've been given a righteousness. We are just trying to submit our will to live that righteousness that we've been given in Christ, okay? But how should that manifest itself in our life? That's the question. How should this truth show itself in my life? Well, that's where we get into kind of all these words that are characteristics and real things. So how should it show itself if these are true? What should a person who has that belief and has that truth and reality and relationship, how should it express itself? To start, tender mercies and kindness. We always want to be showing kindness to one another. And you could say, okay, wow, that was amazing. I've never heard that. Be nice to one another, right? But it's in this sense, right, of who we are born to and who God's called us to be. Nice to each other, kind to the world. Being tender, full of mercy, soft, not harsh about everything, not mean-spirited. And does that fly in the face of a lot of the just everything out there? It absolutely does, more than ever. And so, you know, if you're not convinced, look at the comment section of almost anything online, especially if it's even a bit divisive or political. You'll just find tons of tender mercies out there. You'll just be like, oh, tender mercy. Oh, that guy. Oh, tender. Good job. It'll be rough, right? It'll be rough. Harsh judgments, accusation, wide brushed assumptions. If you're not seeing it like I'm seeing it, that's what we're all about, can be all about when we're behind the keyboards, right? Just free for all. But not for the elect, right? Not for the child of God. We cannot do it that way. No matter what the circumstances are, we cannot say, I'm going to do it like that. Okay, it doesn't matter if we could hide behind whatever screen names, Gum Chewer 12 or something like that, and they don't know who I am. We can't do that. It's still you. We got to do this still, okay? Meekness and humility. There's another one. Put on tender mercies, kindness, meekness and humility. And so sometimes we see that, and it could depend on the context of where the word is. Are those just two words that mean the same thing? Sometimes we can kind of go, yeah, I think so. But although they are related, there is some separation times for them. We'll try to separate them a little bit. Humility. Okay, let's start there. That's kind of the thinking, right? How do I see myself? How do I think about myself and think about others in relation to where I think I am? Thinking of myself, if I'm doing it in a humble way, I'm thinking of myself in a lower place of importance than somebody else. I'm looking for reasons to not think of myself more important than anybody, really. Not above, right? Not prideful in heart, humility. This does not mean, because we can get this confused, a person with a very low self-esteem or deep insecurity, right? That's not the same thing as humility, necessarily. Well, no, it's not. I'll just say that. Humility really chooses to view others above you, right? Others above you, others more important than you, and not below you. Even if you think, and even if there's real reason, for you maybe not to think that, right? It's a place I want to be. I don't want to be in a place where I'm doing something, accomplishing something, and go, yeah, because I've done this, this, and this, so I'm kind of just above them. They're kind of still above me. We don't want that mindset. Humility keeps us, staying humble keeps us away from that. Staying humble means I'm looking up to people, right? Talking up to people. You ever heard that? If I'm not asking the Lord to keep me humble and I'm not staying close to him and he'll keep us humble, I start looking down to people, right? I start even talking down to people because I'm getting too lifted up in my own mind. And God will be faithful to bring us back down if we need it, right? And the more we need, the more he'll do. Some of you have maybe experienced that. I have certainly. Okay, so humility. Kind of, sort of, how do I see myself? What goes on in here? Then meekness. Some have said strength under control. And that's a very, I think, simple way to really just get there. Okay, meekness, strength under control. Picture of meekness, you know, a 2,000-pound Clydesdale horse, just a massive beast, being led around by some little leather and a metal bit in their mouth by a, what, 170-pound dude, you know, doing this. Is that a difference of power and strength? Absolutely. That horse is not weak. He's submitted, right? He's practicing that horse meekness, right? Power choosing to submit and to not dominate everything it can. That's a meekness, right? Meekness restrains my sinful desire to win over everybody, right? Even if I can, to outdo, to shame, to sort of flex whatever I have. Meekness keeps me away from that. The sinful heart has a desire to lift itself, myself, above others. It's just kind of there. It just, you know, you do a little something and then something, and then you just feel, oh, you know, I did that better. It's just there in the sinful nature. Meekness responds to people in a way where I'm brought low. I bring myself low, even if I have might have that opportunity to win over, to judge, to demand from, right? Like it might seem right in some way for me to do this, say this, go this well, but I don't, because there's something greater, someone greater, kind of keeping me at bay, submitted, meekness. David Guzik, a pastor and commentator, kind of said this, and this kind of helps a little bit. We can say that humility, which was not considered a virtue among the ancient Greeks, is the parent of both meekness and long-suffering, the parent. Meekness shows how humility will affect my action towards others. I will not dominate, manipulate, or coerce my own for my own ends, even if I have the power and ability. Long-suffering shows how humility will affect my reaction towards others when I'm having to put it back out and dealing with it. I will not become impatient, short, or filled with resentment towards the weaknesses and sins of others. I like that. Thank you, David Guzik. Meekness and humility. So what are they? We kind of see here. Very similar, but have some differences as well. They come from a place, though, of peace and security in our hearts with the Lord. When you know your purpose is to love God and to love others like Jesus, then it takes kind of the competition out of you for life a bit, in a good way, and in the world. I don't need to win, right? I don't need the attention anymore. You don't need it. A meek and humble heart is okay if people don't notice you, or even if people think you're less than you are, right? That's a, you know, we're kind of, okay, you know, I try to stay humble. I don't want to, like, gloat about my achievements, but when I am good at something, or I do something well, and someone kind of puts a label on me that I don't, well, now I got to say something. Meek, humble heart, and goes, okay. Actually, if the Lord's really given you strength to do it, you'll actually take it as a blessing, right? Because, oh, that just took me down a notch in a way, and that's a good place. It's a more fruitful, useful place to be sort of lower on the pedestal in the eyes of maybe the competition of the world than higher. And you go, okay, if that's what you have for me, Lord, then I'll stay there. But then when the Lord lifts up and you kind of, well, I don't know if I, then he's got a purpose for it and you know it's him. And so it doesn't get to your head, right? He protects us from our own pride. All right. So there we have it. Some helpful descriptions of these kind of important words. All right. So those are describing things. You know, I don't want to keep describing and going over. These are things to put on, to do, to live in. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, long-suffering. Keep putting them on, especially when our flesh is saying, I don't want to do that. I want to go the other way. Okay, just put on the opposite, right? I want to be impatient. All right, put on long-suffering. That's the choice. I don't want to be kind here. They don't deserve it. Put on kindness, tender mercies. Okay, how about a real-life example? Maybe that'll help us kind of see a little more. What's the best real-life example of meekness, humility, long-suffering? Well, of course, it's going to be Jesus, right? Jesus is the best example of all of these. And so for that, there's just a story in the Bible that I'd like to read. So if you'd go to John 21, we'll go there together. This is just one of those stories that just encapsulates the meekness and humility and kindness of the Lord. You guys want to have breakfast by the sea? Sound good, right? Let's go to John chapter 21. Breakfast by the Sea. That's the title right here in my Bible. I like that. Sounds nice. All right. So I'm going to start reading. You guys have heard the story before. I'm going to read the whole story. I'm going to read down to, I'm not going to stop till 15, and we're going to read all the way to 19. But just listen and maybe follow along. After these things, so this is after Jesus has risen from the dead and resurrected. He's visiting disciples, and now he's going to find his disciples by the sea, and specifically Peter. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you also. And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Where were they supposed to go? They were supposed to go wait for Jesus on the mountain. And Simon says, I'm going fishing. And they say, we're going with you. Okay. But when the morning had come now, and they didn't catch anything all night, but now the morning's here, all right? Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. Right? How do you like to get asked if you caught any fish after you've been fishing for, I don't know, 10 hours? Catch anything? How did it go? No. Right? That's a hard no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And you go, really? We've been out here all night, and the professionals cast it, 4 feet over that side? But they probably knew something's up. We should do this. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it with bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you've just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although they were many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to disciples after he was raised from the dead. Verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And we'll stop right there for a second. Why is Jesus asking this? Remember what Jesus said, or what Peter said before Jesus gets arrested, right? He said, and I'll read it, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, Surely I say to you that this night, even before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Right? So that's the last burning thing in Peter's brain that he still can't really shake. And so he said, do you love me more than these? Kind of let's have that conversation again. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Okay. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend to my sheep. And if you know the words, the Greek words here, Jesus is saying to you, agape me. Hope I have this one right. Agape me. And Peter is saying, yes, I phileo you. Meaning, Jesus is saying, do you love me unconditionally, sacrificially? And Jesus is saying, I phileo, which is more of like, yeah, I'm fond of you. Yeah, I appreciate you. I love you. But it's a lesser love, right? Because he can't really get himself to say, because he knows. He kind of knows where he's messed up. And so Jesus is doing something here, very important. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And then this time in the Greek, Jesus flips it to the phileo and brings it down a bit. And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And then I'm going to just read to the end. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So three times Jesus asks Peter the same question. Question for us to remember. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. And so we could read this and go, Jesus, aren't you going a bit rough on the boy? Like, aren't we? No, not at all. Maybe a little bit challenging, sure, but with a good purpose. This is the tender mercies of the Lord. This is how I see it. This is how it's working here. He finds Peter in his error, in his shame, in his failure. That's what he's holding, right? Sometimes we can put on a good face, even at church, even, you know, amongst peers and friends and coworkers. But there's something holding in here that's just building up. And the Lord is really the only one that knows we're holding that. And so the Lord knows how to meet us there, put it that way. But he meets him there. He meets him right there, knowing what he's holding. And instead of judgment, instead of, I'm so done with you, Peter, Peter gets recommissioned instead. He gets another opportunity, another shot. Jesus finds Peter again, not where he should be, right? Makes him breakfast first. Let's have some breakfast. Let's just, you know, let's get some food in our stomach. And then we'll have the conversation. And then he really forces his heavy heart out of him, right? His shame, his regret, right? Why does he do that? Because it's all in here and I'm protecting it, my strongholds, and maybe it's not that bad. Jesus says, brings it to the surface. Why? So that he can put his tender mercies out, right? His loving arms, his Savior, and say, okay, Peter, get back up and go back in. Right, get back in the battle. Yeah. And did he? Did Peter? Yes. He did. Right. And we know what Peter goes on to do in the church. He definitely gets back up and goes back in. And that just touched me. You know, this is something that the Lord has just personally just revealed to me in just a very powerful, fresh way. The tender mercies of the Lord. Because it's not like he's saying, Peter, you didn't do that bad. It wasn't that bad. You know, he brought it back up, right? Because Peter needs to bring that back up himself. He needs to meet the Lord with it. So it's not to say we excuse our failures or we say, you know, it's no big deal. But it's, what do we do with them? Do we take them and go, I guess I'm no good. I guess I'm crummy. I'm going fishing. I'm going, you know. Or do we bring them constantly to the Lord and let him touch that and restore and recommission and get us back in up so we can go back in, right? What do we do with it? And Jesus knows Peter's heart, right? He knows his heart. So when he says, do you love me? Do you love me? He knows Peter has that in him to kind of overdo it. Oh, I love you, Lord. And he's not doing that right now. But he knows Peter's heart that he does love him, but he needs to challenge him, right? He needs to push him forward and get him back up and send him back in. And it's just the Lord's mercy. And when it hits you, it's just something you can't really explain. Because it's just like, I don't deserve it. I kind of know what I do deserve. You know, I should know better. And then when you just get that sense that God is like, I'm not mad at you. you need to come to me with some stuff. You need to get that out of there. Come to me. And then when he's there and his tender mercies are there, man, you can get back up and you can go back in with a strength that you didn't think was possible, right? Because he knows us. Jesus knows us. The Psalms say he knows our frame. He knows we're weak. He knows we're but dust, right? He knows what we're made of. Doesn't excuse us when we kind of go off on our own, right? But he knows what we need to get back and to not stay crushed and broken. So keep coming to him. That's the only way you could miss this, is just by continuing to leave, right? And then when he comes and finds you, right, jump out of the boat. Jump out of the boat and run to him when he finds you where you are. He found me in a place this morning even, and I'm glad he did. Thank you, Lord, for that. All right, so all that in mind, okay, how do I take that and put it outward? How shall I deal with those in my life who I find making mistakes? I'll take that laugh as an amen. How do I deal with those? Even mistakes they've made before, even the ones they've repeatedly made, even the ones they said out loud, I'm not going to do that ever again. What is my approach? Am I tender? Am I merciful? Am I kind, meek, long-suffering? Or am I more interested in getting what I feel that I maybe owed, or getting the right words to come out so I feel, justified, validated? Is that what I'm more interested in? Or do I want to restore a person through mercy, right? And I'm not saying we're in the place of Jesus, but in some cases, we step into that role, right, of mercy giver, of being a tender person that can take the weight off of something that is crushing somebody even. Do I want to restore a person, a relationship, or would I be more satisfied if they sat in it a while, right? It's well-deserved, well-earned, you should feel bad, right? Not saying we should always take it off if someone's feeling convicted, but when it's personal, right, and we have the ability to take that off, what would Jesus do? How do I prefer Jesus deals with me when he finds me in that place again? Not at my best, not at my strongest, but at my, this week was not my week. How do I want him to deal with me when I come to him, when I crack open the Bible and I start praying and say, Lord, that's our answer for how we need to respond, right, to those. All right, we've been shown mercy so much, we can show it back certainly with a glad heart. Okay, so we need to keep moving. So forgiving each other as Christ forgave you. We're going to go back to out of the story now, back to Colossians for the last few verses here. Forgiving each other as Christ forgave you is what it also says in verse 13. Now, what if someone does us wrong, though? What if I didn't deserve it? Well, did Christ forgive me? Have I done wrong? Did I deserve that mercy? The Christian should be more able, more willing, more empowered to forgive than any other, right? Because we have a deep understanding of we have eternity, we have eternal life because of God's mercy, because he showed it to us. So we should be able to take that and be more forgiving, merciful, slow to anger, long-suffering. That's our superpower as Christians, right? To just, okay, I forgive you, okay? And I get it. You're like, well, you don't, in all situations, you don't know what's been done. Okay, I get it. But we're supposed to take all that and go, what have we done to him? And did he need to forgive us? No, but he does. And he asks us, now would you please forgive? Okay? Why can we do that? Because we got let out of jail, right? Someone else paid our fine, okay? And we know there's a parable about that. We won't go there, but we know that's in the Bible too. We owe all our life to Jesus, who forgave us of so much, so that should help let others out of jail, right? Even pay their fine. And we keep people in jail, don't we? Right? We won't say it out loud. We'll try to be decent. But if someone's in jail in our heart and mind, it's like, you know what? They kind of owe me. They haven't made it right, made it up to me. So I'm going to keep them in that jail, kind of keep it locked until they sort of fix that. But then we got to remember, we got let out of jail. And someone else did that for us, paid the fine. Of course, I'm talking about Jesus. Paying the fine, meaning, are we willing to let him go? Do we need to get even? Do we need them to pay, or can they go? Can they go free? That's what God asks us to do in reflection of what he's done for us. Let's keep moving. But above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So love is the glue, right? Love is the glue, especially in the fellowship. It's what makes it all keep working. Love is what keeps us going together in a fruitful, God-pleasing way. It says this in Corinthians. Paul says this about love. Remember, he's dealing with a church. These are about the gifts. You know, God is moving. It's exciting. All this stuff is happening. But people are kind of forgetting about each other. And they're going, what's the next thing? What's the next sign? What's the next miracle? What's the next whatever? And Paul is seeing that. And so he's saying this. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Not pleasant. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So love is a pretty big deal, right? Sacrificial love, caring for one another, putting my stuff down so that I could help and lift you up. It doesn't matter what other cool or powerful things might be happening. If we stop loving each other and that's really not there anymore, the bonds begin to break down and the fellowship comes apart at the seams. And then the enemy has unlimited open doors into the church because love protects us, right? When we get that thought, that fiery arrow, I don't like how Daphne looked at me. You know, I've already kind of upset with her, so sorry to use your name. I'm gonna nurse and rehearse that, you know, because the love isn't there. Going, what am I doing? It's my brother. That's my sister in Christ. Lord, help me fix this. Help me deal with this. Maybe I need to go talk to them. I think, right? That should send us off. We should be aware of that. Okay, it doesn't matter what's going on. If our love's going, we got to stop all that. Where is our love? What are we doing here? And then verse 15, and this kind of goes with that. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, the body of Christ, and be thankful. So is peace ruling in my heart, first of all? Do I have peace? Do I have peace, Lord? You know, am I close to you? Is peace ruling when I get together, like with the brothers and sisters, right? Is there peace there? Peace is a reality when I'm staying close to the Lord's heart. He is the Prince of Peace. If I'm drawing close to him, staying close to him, holding on to the hem of his garment, there's a peace there, okay? When I get outside his word, away from him, my peace starts to crumble. And God uses that. God uses peace to guide us, let us know you're kind of getting out, you need to come back closer again to me. And so there should be a sense, too, of peace then and togetherness when we gather, when we get together. And so all these things are very personal, put on the new man, but it's in sort of the context, if you're getting this, of the church, right? And we're going to talk a little bit about that in a minute. Is peace ruling? Is there togetherness? You know, if you've been around a while and been to church, you might know that sometimes things can get difficult, right? We can get offended. Focus can get off the Lord and onto what bothered me. What they didn't do, what they didn't, you know, whatever. And that can happen. And then we can sense it. Peace doesn't seem like it's ruling anymore, right? It's not in charge. And then, well, what is in charge? Well, confusion, offense, maybe division, divisiveness seems to be ruling the day, right? What's driving, sort of? That's what we want to get a hold of. And that's God's Spirit saying something's off. Correction is needed. Right? And now that's not to say every time we come to church or whatever, everything should be perfect and just like rainbows and butterflies. It's just like if you get to somewhere, a church, a gathering, a meeting, and someone is there and you're like, oh man, this would have been perfect if they didn't show up. You know? Okay, something's off. That's not peace, right? That's disunity. That's war of some kind. And you need to start praying about that and Matthew 18 is a good place to start. If there's something that I can't get past, that's bugged me, can't seem to shake it, it's affecting not just my own walk, but when I go to church, it's like all I can kind of see is that. Well, we got to do something about that. Bible says if you come to worship and you're like, I'm so psyched to worship God, it's so pumped, and then you're just kind of like, oh, but there's that person that I got that huge beef with still, whatever. It says don't keep worshiping. You go figure that out, right? And how do I, what are the details of that? Matthew 18 is a good place to start. And Matthew 18 starts like this. If you go, if you're bugged with something, somebody, and it's messing your peace up, go to that person first alone and start the healing process there. If that's not working out, there are steps to take after that, but that's where we start. So peace, is peace ruling or is something else ruling? There's a lot of, well, I'm not gonna go off. let's go off in the right direction. How about that? So to which you were called in one body. The world is full of situations where people have to get along with others to function. All right? It's not like a new thing. All right, you gotta get along, you gotta be decent, you gotta, you know, you don't have to like each other, but you have to sort of agree to get along, to get a job done, right? The workplace is one for sure. However, in church we're not just saying, you know, just get along so we can do church. It's not that low. It's not that simple is the wrong word. It's more than that. We're not just trying to get a job done, so we got to be nice to each other. We choose to keep loving each other because it's what we are called to do and called to be. We're the body of Christ. And when we are not loving, again, if the love is the bond of perfection, holding all the pieces of the body together, right? Some are hands, some are fingers, some are eyelashes, whatever it might be, then we are ceasing to become the body. It's not like, well, we're still a church and we just love isn't our thing. You know, we got other things going on. We got other strengths. Nope. When the love is gone, the body is coming apart, right? So it is very imperative, very important. It's who we are. We are the body of Christ. Have to keep loving each other. We have a much higher standard than, say, even just a workplace that kind of needs to have mutual respect. But, you know, love, eh, right? So let's read first. So that's kind of the first four verses. And so we only have two more. So we're making good progress, but there's a little bit to say about verse 16. So verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Okay, so first, dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in me richly. Knowing what the Bible says is good and necessary, but is there a richness to it? Right? Is there a richness to it? What makes the difference between just knowing Bible stuff and having the riches of Christ, the riches of Christ's wisdom operating in my life? It's relationship. It's relationship with the one who wrote the words. There are people that have memorized entire books of the Bible. I am not one of them. I don't know if I'll ever be one of them. Maybe like the shortest book, I'll give it a try one of these days. I struggle enough just memorizing verses. Maybe not my kind of brain. Maybe I need to put more work into it. Not sure. But there are people who have memorized entire books of the Bible, which is awesome. Yet, if there's no relationship, there's no life to it. There's no power. There's no richness to it. It's just memorization of words and knowledge, sure. Why is that? Because we need to know the living word, right? We have to have the living part, which is Jesus. And personally, not just intellectually. And the Bible's a very intellectual read. It really is. And something that you might have noticed is interesting is the Bible has become, seems to just more of a popular topic for people to talk about, you know? I know YouTube is like a huge thing in our world now, and there just seems to be all kinds of different peoples from different spectrums just saying, let's talk Bible stuff. Some of them believers, some not, some in between. Because the Bible is an amazing book, historically, even in some senses scientifically as well. But as far as, you know, philosophically, but it's an amazing, amazing work. It is, right? But if it's without Christ, you'll never really get the richness of it, right? You'll never get there. And so it's important to have Christ, to have the richness. Jesus is the word become flesh, right? It says that in the Gospel of John. And when you know Jesus personally, his Bible becomes more valuable, a lot more valuable to you, right? Maybe it was valuable to you before, right? If you didn't maybe have a relationship, you're like, you need a Bible around every two, and you'd be surprised how many people actually just have Bibles in their house. You know, they might be dusty, but it's there because, you know, you should have a Bible. It's a good, you know, it's important. But is it very valuable, right? The richness explodes when you know the writer of the Bible personally, Jesus. It becomes much more than knowledge. It becomes living water in your life every day. And then you realize, how long can I live without water? Spiritually, not very long, right? I need it every day. So why do we care about Bible study? Why do we really care about knowing what Jesus' words are? Isn't it enough to kind of just know the spark notes, if you could remember that old website, or the summaries? Because we love the one who wrote the Bible, and he loves us. And this is the primary means that he feeds us and gives us drink and enriches us in our life. It's not about knowing more. It's about knowing him more, okay? Notice the word dwell, okay? The riches, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Notice the word dwell as well. We know the Holy Spirit lives in us, right, who have believed. But notice the command to let the words, because it says the let the words is, well, that means there's something I got to do. We understand we have to let, make room for the word to live in us. It's not just going to fill it up sitting on our desk, sitting in our bookshelf, whatever. It's not going to happen. To dwell in our lives in a way where we can easily be influenced by it daily, we have to read it, right? And we should probably pray through it as well, as much as we possibly can, right? The realities, the words of Jesus. And so, you know, with that, you have to think, well, what else dwells in us, right? What else is going on in there all the time? And really, anything we invite on in, anything we put in there is going to dwell in us, right? Whatever we just watched, whatever we just saw, whatever we just listened to, whatever, choice we just made that kind of we're invested in, that's what's going to kind of keep going on in there. And so we must understand whatever we consume, listen to, watch, whatever, whoever we hang with even, right? Whatever is coming out of their life, their heart, their mouth, their mind, that's going to come live in us for a while, whether we want it to or not, and influence us. And so if you've noticed, or if you've kind of caught on, maybe there's a lack of richness to God's word in your life, and you go, you know, I'm pretty confident, you know, I'm saved, and you do need to be confident of that. And I've been there before where there's richness, and I don't know where it went. You got to ask yourself this, well, what else have I allowed in? What else is living up in there, taking space in there, in the place where God's word is supposed to be? How much real estate am I giving to the word of God in my heart and in my mind? I could read an entire book of the Bible, but how many roommates are in there with it, you know, that are competing? You see God's word, the richness of it, it can be choked out by the things, the desires of this world, right? And we know that, and we know that's a parable as well. All the desires, all the things in this world, you know, God's word is rich, there's good stuff here, but there's all these other things, and let's just put them all in together, and let's see who wins. Well, the way that works is, if I keep putting other stuff, it just chokes God's word out, and then the richness goes away with it. So I got to be conscientious of what I'm putting in with it. You know, so we say, I don't understand, I'm reading the Bible, I'm going to church even, maybe attending, I don't know, multiple Bible studies, but why isn't it maybe doing anything? Why does it seem not like it's having an impact or rich? Could be that I have all these other roommates that the Bible doesn't want living in there with it. Unwanted roommates make it hard for me to hear the voice of Jesus, even if the words sort of are getting in there in some fashion. God's word is abundantly rich. It is. You know, I've been reading it for years now, and you know, there's no new books coming, but you could read through it again and go, wow, why did that hit me like that this time? Because God is living, right? Living along us with our lives, and it's always coming alive. And before I go further, I'm not saying every time I open and I read a word and go, wow, that's amazing, let me just sit for an hour. I'm not experiencing that. But you can tell, and I could tell, when there's I read because I know I need to, but, you know, it's just kind of like, man, it's just checking a box. And when it starts to become checking a box, pray about that, Go, why is it checking a box right now, Lord? I know I need it. I knew it, but why? And he'll very, very usually, sometimes very quickly, point to something else. And what we have to do is not go, ah, that's not it. What else? Because sometimes it's a thing that he's saying, you need to think about that. Yeah. And so, yeah, it's rich, but we have to give him room. We can't crowd out the word that's trying to live in us with other rude, opposing roommates that I've kind of signed the lease for. So get up, read my Bible, good, but we can't drown it out, right? What's the fastest way I drown out maybe the still small voice of the word in my life? The phones, right? The phones. I could scroll 3 hours on my phone and somehow that goes by like, what happened? But then I get maybe 10, 15 minutes of the Bible. It's gonna be tough, right? It's gonna be tough. There's gonna be competition. There's gonna be a little choking out there. Their words might be there, but where did the richness go? The expression of his word in my life can be choked by too much other stuff. So we gotta give priority and space to the word of God so that it could live and influence us and bear fruit. All right, so that's 16. You guys are gonna hate me for this. Here's 16b. So the other part of this, and then it kind of gets into the church, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace. And so that's churchy stuff. You know, when the words of Christ are dwelling in me and in us and we get together, churchy stuff happens. And it spurs us on to sing, to recite, to declare, sometimes with music, sometimes not, the beautiful will of the Lord. Spiritual songs. In our prayer group, a sister bursted out with a spiritual song out of nowhere, and it was awesome. And I needed it, and we need it. And that's supposed to happen, and it's awesome. But if you've ever kind of thought, you know, and now we're going to kind of change gears, you know, and you might hear this, well, I'm a believer, I'm just not a church person, right? You might even go as far as to say, do I have to go to church? You know, well, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Bible says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. That's a command. Yes, you do. Not to be saved, of course, right? Because that would be a work, and we don't believe that. Okay, but to fully live out the fully new you in Christ, all the stuff we're talking about. The context is getting together with the brothers and sisters in church. And you say, well, church is not a building, church is a people. Yes, church, yes, those who have put their faith in Christ and believed are the church of Christ. But the gathering is what we're doing right now, right? And so, yeah, the walls can look different, have different paint on them, but it's about the gathering of the people of God. And so the new man, which is what we're kind of talking about, character of the new man loves church, okay? The new man loves fellowship. The new man loves the music of the saints bringing praise and adoration to God. The new man loves that stuff, clicks with that stuff. The new man loves being admonished. The new man loves having brothers and sisters and pastors tell them, this is what God's word said, this is where you need to go, right? Admonishment is kind of like a strong suggestion. Maybe below rebuke and straight correct, but a strong, this is what God's word said, go there. I encourage you to think about it this way. You need to pray about that. That's good stuff. The new man knows that he needs that. Pointed towards God's will and heart. We need that stuff. And so Psalm 35, David talks about the assembly, the gathering, 17 through 18. David says, Lord, how long will you look on? This is one of David's trials he's in. Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Part of David's suffering and his trials was that he was cut off from the great assembly, from the joy and strength of being in the congregation of God. That was part of his suffering, part of his trial. So David, with faith, was looked, and here in other places as well, for God, basically saying, God, get me back into church. I want to hear the brothers and sisters who love you too sing and worship and praise. And I know church has a different meaning, that word in the Old Testament. I get that. But the gathering of the people of God to worship and praise God is a beautiful thing that the new man just eats up. Okay? And so that's David even saying that. But have you ever thought, you know, or maybe you did think before you became a church person, right? Because God saved you. Why is church such a strange experience, especially for an unbeliever? An unbeliever can walk into a church and go, this is super weird. And you might have experienced that. And we've all brought people to church and we're like, oh, they're excited and it wasn't what they're expecting. And, you know, they're kind of like, and then you feel bad, like, oh man, like maybe I should have prepared you. Why is that? Why can it feel so strange for the unbelieving heart, the natural man? Because it's not for them, right? The church is really not for the unbeliever. And now, hold on, because I know where you're going. You say, nah, church is for everybody, right? Everybody. Yes, everybody's invited. All are invited, but not all might wish to stick around. Why would someone stick around? Church isn't meant to cater to the new man, is what I'm saying. It's meant to cater to the new man, not the old one. Not the old one. If it was, this place would look a lot different, right? But it's for the new man. This can be a challenge for us, right? Because we have the hearts. We want to be outreaching. We do, and that's right. We want to invite unbelieving friends and family along, and we should, and please do. But we get worried sometimes. What will they think? You know, we get like nervous. Will they be chased off? Will they feel weird? Will they feel uncomfortable and not want to come back? Will you like get all nervous for them, right? You think, I like it, you know, but they might not. It's too foreign. How do I fix that? You don't need to fix it. That's okay. That's actually good. If it's foreign for a person who doesn't know God, hasn't spent much or maybe any of their life thinking about worshiping God, if they walk into that environment, it should feel pretty strange. That's a good thing, right? That doesn't mean that it's bad, okay? But remember, we're not aiming to attract the old man, the old nature, the carnal mind, the sensual, I want to, you know, just feel good. We're aiming to be a people, a fellowship that puts on the new together over and over and over again, because that's who we are. A people that God longs, that longs to bring praise to God by what we teach, how we talk to each other, how we sing, how we treat each other, all those things. And that's going to feel churchy. It's going to feel churchy. That's not wrong in the good way, right? I get that churchy can have some bad connotations sometimes, but church is not a bad word. Churchy is not a bad word even. And so here's one fast, surefire kind of way to remove, and this is kind of going to be the ending thought, to remove power from a church. How can we accomplish that? We cater church to the old man. We cater church to the flesh, not the new man in Christ. We cater to the sensual man, right? I just want to feel comfortable. I just want to be left alone. Maybe give me something stimulating, something interesting to think about, but kind of leave me be, right? We can cater to that, and we don't want to. Often the heart is in the right place, though, when we kind of make those moves. We want to be inviting, warm to people that may be seeking God, create an environment of comfort, of sameness, of relatability with a little or maybe a little more God sprinkled in, but not too heavy because we don't want people to feel, you know, so uncomfortable that they may not come back. And we hope in that kind of regard, maybe without knowing we're doing it, we're kind of making the fallen nature, we want that nature to feel comfortable just long enough until they accept Christ, right? but I don't see that in the word. I certainly don't see it here, okay? And instead of challenging, this is what we should be doing, challenging the old man, the old dead man to become new and alive, instead of doing that, we soften the word. We tone down the pastoring, even the fellowshipping, to be more easy, more comfortable for those who have that mindset of, you know, the sinful nature still and not the new redeemed one. And it can come from a good place, but have bad results, right? Church is supposed to feel a bit churchy, to put it another way. It's okay. Sorry, I'm going a little bit over. I'm on the last page. When I was young, towards my late teenage years, when I would go to church, it was way different. And young adult, it was way different than what my normal life was. And that was a good thing. Because what my normal life was didn't work out so well. It was not good. It was not producing good results. So to come into an environment and see something totally different, and God's word being preached, It's like a A and B, clear, right? We don't want it to be, they're both kind of the same. This one's a little more churchy, but kind of the same as everything else. We want it to be distinct. Remember, we're doing something here that's very different than anything else. What are we doing? We're being God's children together, right? That love the things that God loves together. That's going to look different than the world. It just is. That means we're gathering with the intent, the purpose of serving Jesus, our Lord and Savior. It's going to look, it's going to feel, it's even going to sound odd, right? To those who haven't made that choice yet and come into the family. And, you know, so these church people, so odd, strange, different when they get together. Okay, that's all there. That's all fine. But why does it seem maybe like they have an answer that I don't have, right? What has convinced maybe all these people, maybe this isn't right, to become so strange for God, to just lift their hands and worship him and not do all these fun things that the world does? What's convinced them to do that? And we know what the answer is. Well, it's Jesus. It's his love for us, right? Why is there so much life happening here, even if it's a bit uncomfortable? Why are these people, right, the children of God, the beloved, why is there something rich here that I can't explain, but I know I'm missing? What do I do? What's this really all about, right? That is the outreach we want to be doing. And then we get, to, as a church, get to say, it's about becoming new. It's a whole new thing in Jesus. It's about getting your sins forgiven, living the new life he wants to give you for God, and forgetting what was behind. Do that, something strange is going to happen. You're going to find yourself wanting to be with the oddballs, the Jesus freaks. and your old friends and old people are going to go, what are you doing? I don't know, I just want to be there, right? Because there's life, right? There's life. Forgetting about the world we knew, or you knew as normal and right, because you've been adopted into the family of oddballs and strange people who have something far, far better than this life and this world. We have Christ. Okay, last verse, I promise. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we seek to live holy lives, remember, it's not about us, it's about him. It's not a Christian competition. It's you know, okay, get Mark, get set, go. Who's going to be the nicest, holiest Christian this week? And go. And we got a scoreboard that we put up. And so, you know, you get little stars. It's not about that. It's about the name of Jesus, doing it in his name. If we say we're here in his name, that better mean something. It better look like something. It better even feel like something. And it should look... Well, Jesus tells us what it should look like in John 13:35, and I'll end on this verse. It says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. All right, so let church be churchy, and let God use that.